Take the word of God, please, and turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. It's always nice to know that you're an answer to prayer, isn't it, when you come to church? I have no excuses. I certainly had a long drive from Ohio back from my sister's wedding and should have gotten here in a better time. But I did have a very good excuse last week for my Greek notes that I needed a replacement, and it was this: my daughter ate my notes. My daughter Joanna got in her crib and she pulled my notes off my desk and she ate them. So Dr. Allison believed me. Thank you, God. It is true. Philippians chapter 1. Let's begin reading with the first verse. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. And the reading of God's word this evening there. We know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his infallible and inspired word. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee, Lord, that this is the word of God. That, Lord, thou didst speak through holy men, and that this is not a game. This is the truth. And these are the things of eternity. And Father, we would beg of thee and ask thee that in thy mercy thou wouldst feed the flock of God, that thou wouldst break this bread of thy word and feed every man, woman, child here this evening. Lord, thou knowest every single soul's condition. And as the sweet Holy Spirit of God looks upon every heart and knows every life, our prayer tonight, Lord, is that thou wouldst take thy word and apply it exactly where it needs to be, that Christ may receive all the glory, all the honor, for Jesus' sake. Amen. On June 5th, 2018, early in the morning, Kate Spade, the 55-year-old founder of a multi-million dollar fashion empire, making handbags and purses and accessories, was found dead in her Manhattan apartment. She committed suicide. This news shocked the American public because here was a lady that had achieved the apex of what it is to be an American. She had achieved the American dream. She had all the money she could ever want, all the status she could ever want, all the fame she could ever want. And yet, at 55 years old, she took her life because she was sick of living. This is certainly troubling, but what's more troubling is that this is not an isolated incident. Suicide rates have risen nearly 30% since 1999. And in an article in USA Today, someone writing called suicide a national crisis. We have to ask the question, what is happening? Why today are people more and more wanting to end their lives younger and younger? Well, in this same article in USA Today, it was entitled, "Americans are depressed and suicidal because something is wrong with our culture." Is that true? Is something wrong with our culture? It's interesting, this lady was by no means a Christian, and yet she noticed something is wrong with our culture. Well, what is wrong with our culture? Well, in this article, if you'd read, they would speak about the effects of social media and these kind of things, where people feel lonely. There's this pressure to define yourself and project yourself in some platform. And there's all these other issues of the pressures of media and materialism and whatever. But what is the root issue? We could go through our country and we could say, we need to change this and that moral issue. And I fully agree that we need to change moral issues in our land, in our country. The things that we do in our country are shocking. But what is the root? The root issue is not a moral change. It is a religious change. The root issue is that Americans have a religion that they love very much, and it is called secular humanism. And our culture is a me culture. And if they had a catechism, perhaps the first question would read, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is the glory of man and the enjoyment of himself or all things for himself until he die. Me. And you see, this kind of philosophy has pervaded everything. It's all about me. It's all about us. To where as a society, we have redefined morality to whatever we want it to be. We aren't willing to accept responsibility for our own faults and sins and failures. We don't want anybody calling us out. We have to tweet everything. We have to put a Facebook post about when we brushed our teeth because we are a me-consumed culture. But what has happened as a result of this secular humanistic philosophy? It has left humanity bankrupt. And has left people with no hope and no reason to go on. And so people take their own lives. And we need to ask ourselves this evening a great question. What is your purpose for living? You all are alive. At least, I believe so. And we all have breath. We all have our hearts beating. We all have a body. We've all been given a space of time to live. And we have to ask ourselves, why am I alive? What am I to do with my life? What am I to do with my time? What am I to do with my mind? What am I to do with my skills? What am I to have as my one great ambition? My one controlling principle, which colors and flavors and drives everything else in my life? If my one great ambition is to glorify myself, to please myself, it will affect decisions I make in my life. So what is? What is the purpose of life? What should be our one great ambition? Well, in order to answer this question, we need to go about 2,000 years ago to a strange place, to a prison in Rome. It's cold and it's dark, and there's a man. They call him Paul. Paul is an interesting man. Paul had an intellect greater than most that have ever lived in history. He had fame, notoriety, everything that could be desired. He counted it all dung for a greater ambition. Paul is in prison. He's cold. He's hungry. His body is racked with pain. Even his friends, who call themselves his brothers, are preaching Christ out of envy and strife and contention, trying to usurp his own apostleship. And so why would we ask this man, what is the purpose of life? What is our one great ambition? What should we live for? It is because although this man is in prison and although this man has lost everything, this man has something that the great majority of Americans have nothing to do with, and that is called joy. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 18, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And the book of Philippians is the book of Christian joy. And you see, although he did not have a fashion empire, he did not have millions of dollars, He didn't have fame. He didn't have status. He had deep, abiding, pervasive joy. And that's something Kate Spade did not have. And that's something that only Paul and others who know Christ have. And so we ask Paul, Paul, what is your great ambition, Paul? What controlled your life? What makes it so, although you've lost everything and you're in prison, you're rejoicing? And Paul will tell you in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now remember, the Apostle Paul's not simply writing his own thoughts. He's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Right? 2 Peter 1 verse, in the verse 21, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. This is breathed out by the living God, and we must hold that conviction. This is the very Word of God, every iota of it. It has full authority because it is God's revelation. When we sinned in Adam, we were left in the dark, so to speak, in the sense that we had no communion with God, no way to know. How shall we then live? Unless God, through mercy, revealed through this book the Word of God to tell us why we are here and what we must do and how we should live. And so I am giving you a message not merely from Paul, but from the living God who has breathed out His Word. And this is a message not merely for this congregation, but for not only America, but for the world. We are human beings that have been given life. What should we do with our life? Paul tells us, the Spirit of God tells us, that Christ shall be magnified. That is what every human being's ambition should be. And the first thing I want us to consider as we look at this text is simply a question. What is it to magnify Christ? What does Paul mean when he says that Christ shall be magnified? Well, it's interesting that the psalmist in Psalm 34 also echoes this same idea when he says, Psalm 34 in verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." Well, it's interesting that the Greek word here used for magnified starts with mega. That word that gives us that idea of something massive. And if we think of the person of Christ, is there any being more massive than God? He's infinite. He fills all space. He's eternal. He fills all time. How can you magnify the infinite? How can you make the infinitely great, great? Well, there are two ways to magnify something. I don't know if when you were younger you ever took a magnifying glass and you put it under the sun and you burned things with it. Well, there's one way to magnify things with a magnifying glass. When you look at things that are small and you make them big. Well, that's obviously not what Paul's talking about. He's not looking at a small Christ and making a small Christ big. But there's another way to magnify something, and it's that which a telescope does. I don't know if you've ever used a telescope, but a telescope has a certain kind of lens that when you look out into space, it takes something that is huge and it brings it into such detail that the human eye can see it. And so Paul's ambition is to magnify Christ as a telescope. Is that he would be a lens through which the person of Christ, through which his glorious person can be seen in detail. He wants to live, to feel, to think, to act, to speak, to exist in such a manner that Christ is made to appear what he really is. Because when God is seen for who he is magnified. God is never more magnified when God is fully seen. When his glory is unveiled. And it is to be our ambition to be a lens through which all people can see the glorious person of Jesus Christ. Paul was so consumed with this that he says this is his earnest expectation and his hope. The words there mean it's an intense longing. He's craning his neck. He's looking towards this. It's his hope. It is his life's passion. It consumed him that he would magnify Jesus Christ, not merely before the Roman court, which is perhaps what he is looking towards in this text, but in all of life. What gave Paul such joy was to magnify Jesus Christ, was to make Christ appear magnificent in all that he did. We want to bring this a little closer to home. What does this look like? Well, there are two ways specifically in this passage that the Apostle Paul shows us how this really looks in life. Paul says, first of all, in the way that he approaches life. He says, for me to live is Christ. The way that Paul approaches life, his ambition is to make Christ appear magnificent. So when he approaches life, he says, everything in life is for one thing. Christ, to make Christ appeared to be magnificent. But how does he do this? Well, he says in verse 22, but if I live, remember he's speaking about this, almost this battle he's having in his own soul. Shall I live or shall I die? I want to die because I want to be with Christ, but I want to live because it's more needful for you. But Paul says, if I live, if the Romans don't kill me and I live, this is the fruit of my labor. Paul is saying this, if I continue living, that will be the occasion of my bringing forth fruit. Now, of course, this is speaking of the salvation of souls through his ministry, but also through his own walk, his own holy walk before God, he would bring forth fruit. And he says this clearly in his prayer for the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 11. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Paul's prayer for the Philippians was that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. You see, Paul wasn't content that the Philippians would just be able to live a little bit like Christ. He wanted them to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Paul didn't sit back and say, you know what? Sanctification is going to take its control in the Philippian church, and there's nothing to worry about. I'm not concerned how much they're sanctified. They're going to be, so don't worry about it. Paul was agonizing in prayer, oh God, that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Not merely a little, but filled with the fruits of righteousness. And no Christian should ever be content with a little fruit, but to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 23? But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth what? Fruit. And understandeth it, which beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. I want to be a hundredfold Christian. I know I'm not. I want you to be a hundredfold Christian. And I know that we all never are what we ought to be or want to be, but that doesn't mean that we ought not to have a zeal to be more for Christ, to bring forth more fruit. But why was Paul so consumed with bringing forth fruit, with being a man who was meek and patient and full of faith and full of love and full of joy? And why was he so consumed with being a man who was filled with the fruit of righteousness? I'll tell you why. He says this in verse 11, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. You see, Paul could not bring forth fruit himself. He says, which are by Jesus Christ. It is Christ's power through and in his servant. Christ calls himself the vine in John 15. He says, there's nothing that you can do by way of any spiritual good outside of union with me and abiding in me. The vine, it's the branch, excuse me. You know, if you work in a garden, you take a branch off of a vine and it withers and dies. And Paul knows this, and he says, it's by Jesus Christ. And so watch, the more of a Christ-like individual Paul became, the more glory was brought to Christ. Because his fruit was all by Jesus Christ. Which is why he says, which is unto the glory and praise of God. And that was why Paul was consumed with being a man who was Christ-like, a man who was filled with the fruits of righteousness, and even consumed with that for the Philippians. Because Paul's passion was that Jesus Christ might receive great glory and might be magnified. And he's magnified when we are filled with righteousness. You see, that really gets down to the issue itself. You know why many believers play around with sin, listen to things that Christ died for, watch things that have within them those sinful things that Christ died for? You know why Christians are caught up with entertainment and the world? And preachers get up and they tell them, you ought to be doing differently. But what's the fundamental problem? The fundamental problem is that perhaps your life does not revolve around Christ's magnification. You ought to ask yourself, with every single thing I do and say and think, does this make Christ appear to be magnificent? You tell me. When you choose sin, does that make Christ look glorious? It makes him look pitiful. It makes Christ look as if he is of less value and less attractiveness and less beauty than sin. It does not make Christ to appear to be magnificent and glorious. You tell me, when we laugh at things that are so wicked that Christ had to have his own blood shed to propitiate the wrath of his Father for them, does that make Christ look magnificent? When Christians who are a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, bought by the blood of Christ, treat sin with such levity and such lightness, does that make Christ appear to be magnificent? Do you think that was what Paul was praying for when he said, filled with the fruits of righteousness? I don't think it was. And we should take sin seriously, and we should take holiness seriously, because we take Christ seriously, because we have a burden for His glory, because a church that is Christ-like, it's not the size of a church, but the sort of a church. And a church that is Christ-like and a people that are Christ-like bring great glory to Christ. So we ought to ask ourselves, is what I am doing bringing glory to Jesus Christ? Does it magnify Him? You see, having that root, that controlling principle, it should shape everything that we do. It should change everything that we do. Now, unfortunately, we are human, and it's not going to shape everything or we would be perfect. But we ought to strive. We thank God that there is grace when we sin, but we ought to strive to be Christ magnifiers in our lives. But then the Apostle Paul also speaks about how he approaches death. He calls death what? Gain. You see, he's calling death gain because this brings Christ glory. Think about it. What is the gain Paul is speaking of? He says to be with Christ is far better. So Paul is saying this. When I die and I lose all my earthly possessions, when I am no longer known on this earth, and I go out naked into the presence of God, it is far better to be with Christ than to have a billion worlds here. And that makes Christ look magnificent. Because Paul is saying, to lose everything as long as I win Christ is gain to me. Because Christ is incomparably glorious. When you think about death, perhaps you think about a loved one that has left. It is their gain. Paul says it is their gain. If we had any idea of what it was to gaze upon the unveiled glory of God for the endless ages, our joy would be perfect. Our love would be perfect. Our happiness, the thrill that the soul has when he gazes upon his Creator's face, is what we were designed to do, to worship and adore him. It is gain, Paul says. Paul even says, I'm struggling. I want to die because it's so much better to be with Christ. And isn't it like us? We want so much to stay, and sometimes we want to stay because we like our boathouse, or we like what we have to look forward to by way of some video game we're going to play, or a movie we're going to watch, or our next meal, and some of those things should be certainly enjoyed. But isn't it true that we become so earthbound that death no longer is a gain to us and a joy to us, but it's almost something that we dread? That's not the heart of Paul. Paul says this is gain, and he says it's gain because I will be with Christ, and that does make Christ look magnificent. Does the way you approach death magnify Christ? Paul lived to magnify Jesus Christ. But secondly, I want us to see this. Why every single person under the sound of my voice should give their lives for this one great ambition. And I have four reasons why everyone should abandon themselves, should throw away every other pursuit, throw away every petty, earthly, temporal pursuit. Stop pursuing money, stop pursuing fame, stop pursuing self, forget about every single pursuit, and make this the one great ambition of their life. Now, no doubt every Christian in some degree has this as their great ambition. But I am asking, challenging us all tonight to afresh take this ambition and this principle and to apply it to every single area of our life. And there are four reasons from this passage why everyone should live for this one great ambition. In the first place, it is your only true source of joy. It is your only true source of joy. In the 18th verse, as I alluded to in the introduction, the Apostle Paul says, "What then? Speaking of those who are preaching Christ with contention, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice." And Paul makes it very clear, he is rejoicing that Christ is being preached. Whether it is in envy or contention, just that Christ is preached. And we ought to take a lesson from that as well. But Paul then says, "and will rejoice." Now this next phrase, "will rejoice," is connected to the rest of what Paul speaks about. See, Paul says, "I have joy that Christ is preached, but I have a continuing joy. I have an abiding joy. I have a deep, all-pervasive joy that will continue until I die. And that joy is because I have this earnest expectation." See, Paul in verse 19, he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." That's the words, you can translate it salvation, but it speaks of maybe deliverance would be better to be understood so that we don't think immediately it's speaking of eternal salvation of the soul. And Paul is thinking of his salvation in the sense of standing before the Roman courts and being able to magnify Christ there, which makes sense because Paul then says, "through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And Paul would not be saying that if it was eternal, our eternal salvation. It's through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit. Paul needed the supply, the help of the Spirit of Christ, which comes by the instrumentality of the prayers of God's people. You see Paul's emphasis there on praying. It would not come to him except through prayer. And Paul says, "I believe that God will have you praying for me, and the Spirit of God will uphold me and enable me to witness a good testimony, to not turn from Christ, to stand before the Roman courts and to magnify Jesus, whether it is in life or it is in death." And Paul says, "This is my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. I will not stand ashamed, but I will be enabled in my body, by life, by death, to magnify Jesus Christ." You can draw a line all the way back up to "and will rejoice." That is why Paul rejoiced. Because Paul knew that no matter if he lived or he died, it magnified Jesus Christ. Paul lived in such a way that the general tenor of his life was to magnify Christ. And he knew that in prison, it would magnify Christ. In death, it would magnify Christ. And this gave him joy. But then we think of this. Why did it bring him such joy to magnify Christ? It was because his joy was Christ. Paul's joy was Christ. And that's why it was his joy to magnify Christ. You see, we are not going to seek to magnify Christ until we rejoice in Christ. Until the person of Christ, He is our passion. Until we adore Him and we rejoice in Him, it's a sight of Christ that dashes all the idols to pieces and puts Dagons on their faces. It is the glory of Christ. You know the hymn. In His face, the world grows what? Strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It is by viewing the glorious person of Christ and having our joy in Him, delighting ourselves in the Lord, echoing Asaph in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee, and upon earth there's none that I desire beside thee. My heart and my flesh, it faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever. And if you look at that psalm, Asaph is saying, I don't understand, why are the wicked prospering? Why do they have so much? And they're rejoicing, and they're not afraid of death. And here I am, I'm a believer, and I'm suffering. I don't have what they have. I don't even seem to have the happiness that they have. And when he goes into the house of God, he realizes their end, and he recognizes another thing. He has a treasure which is greater than everything that anyone in this world has. And that treasure is God Himself. Jesus Christ is that treasure. And when we joy in Christ, when we adore Him, when there is no competing joy, when there's nothing competing for preeminence, that joy in Christ fills our hearts to then magnify Him. And you find this throughout Paul's writings in the book of Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoiced. He says in verse 10 of chapter 4, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Paul rejoiced in Christ. Do we rejoice in Christ? Do we know what it is to delight in the Lord? I'm talking about being in awe of the person of Christ. When was the last time we thought on His attributes, thought on His person, thought on what He has done, and we were so caught up with Him, with His glory, that we wanted nothing more to do than to make Him magnified? You know, sometimes I've heard people say, it's strange when God continuously says, praise me, praise me, praise me, in the Old Testament, New Testament. And you find the psalmist saying, praise Him, praise Him. And there have been some even famous people who have rejected the Christian faith because they said, God, and please don't misunderstand me, they said this in a blasphemous way, is an egomaniac. He wants praise, praise. And Christ wants to be magnified through you. But understand this. Praise happens every day. Does it not? As one said, praise happens everywhere. It's a beautiful day. I just came from a wedding. Oh, what a lovely bride. And praise is the completion of delighting in the beauty of that object. And nobody wants to praise alone. Isn't it true that when you see a beautiful sunset, you want to take a picture and share it? Come and see the beautiful sunset. Come and see the lovely bride. And when you look upon the beauty of Christ, it's just natural to praise Him and say, come and praise with me. And you see, praising God is our joy. We were designed to worship Him. When God says, magnify me, He's not asking us to do something that's a drudgery. He's asking us to do that which is our true source of joy. That's our joy. It's not sin. You weren't designed for that. And you can chase that all day long. And you can try to figure out what will satisfy me. You can try to figure it out. But I'm telling you that God has spoken from heaven. And God has said, He knows. He created you. He designed you. And He is saying, what will satisfy you and what you've been created to do is to magnify my Son and to magnify me. So will you take God at His word? Will we take God at His word? Or we chase after, really chase after bubbles. They're just going to pop and be gone. That is our abiding joy. So why pursue all these other things? Sin gives pleasure. It does. But it's not abiding. It feels good. But it's not lasting. And in the end, it destroys you. Some people like to have this idea, you know, I can have a little sin. I can have a little bit. Perhaps it's something, you know, I can watch this little thing. I can look at this thing on the internet just for a little while, but I can have control over it. And it's like somebody, the story I heard at some, they were trying to do a commercial and they had somebody sit on top of a lion. Why they would do that, I don't know. And the lion ate the person that was sitting on that lion in the commercial. And the trainer said, I don't understand. I brought this lion up. It was a baby and I trained this lion and I taught this lion how to, you know, be kind to people and all these things. Why would you sit on a lion? Right? But sometimes we just treat sins like it's just a little thing. It's just this little thing I'm going to hold close to me. We have this thing going on where nobody knows and it's okay. And we all fail and it's not a big deal. And I'm just going to live in this little sin. But that sin is going to destroy you. It's going to rob you. It will rob you of your joy. It will rob you of your purpose. It will wreck your life. You will have deep regrets if you continue to play with that sin. You must mortify. You must fight that sin. It will eat you alive. But besides that, it won't satisfy. So why would we chase after that? That's why everyone should make magnifying Christ their great ambition. But in the second place, from this text, we see that it is the only right response to the gospel. Without a doubt, the Apostle Paul was gospel. You call him gospel-centric. You know, people used to think that our galaxy was geocentric. Everything revolved around the earth. Now we know it revolves around the sun. And Paul's ministry revolved around the gospel. If you look throughout the epistles, every time he deals with some practical issue, whether it's marriage, it's forgiveness, it's Christian service, for servants or masters, he comes back to the gospel and he applies it. And Paul does a very interesting thing in this chapter. He draws a parallel between this one great ambition and another ambition. In verse 27, he says this, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. So he says, my one ambition is to magnify Christ in all I do. And then he says, so let everything you do in your life become the gospel. So there's almost a parallel, there's an equivalency there. To live to magnify Christ is to live as it becomes the gospel. To live for the magnification of Jesus Christ is to live worthy of the gospel. And Paul says, let your conversation, let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel. What becomes the gospel? What is worthy of the gospel? It is living for the one ambition to magnify Jesus Christ in every area of life. It's the only right response to the gospel, is it not? We love the preaching of the gospel, especially in this church, and we understand, don't we, that the gospel is not merely something that is relegated to an evangelistic service and to conversion. But the gospel is something that pervades our whole lives, something that we must go back to for prayer. We must go back to in our marriages. We must go back to for sanctification completely. We understand that. But although we understand the gospel, has it really gripped us? Has it gripped you? Has it gripped me? Justification is a wonderful truth. The grace of God is a wonderful truth. But Titus 2 says that the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in Christ Jesus. The gospel teaches us to deny our lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in Christ Jesus. And a life worthy of the gospel is not a life where someone sits on their laurels and says, God will perform a work in me, but I don't need to strive after holiness. I don't need to strive to be a man of prayer. I don't need to really worry about my burden for souls. All those things don't matter, because then I start worrying about feeling, you know, I'm just guilty and I'm not feeling like I'm accepted. Of course we are accepted by God. We've been justified. But what's the result of that? As Dr. Allison preached on Romans chapter 12 weeks ago, which was a wonderful message, it is that it's our reasonable service now to present our bodies living sacrifices. Because of what Jesus has done, we now have a motivation that is greater than perhaps any other in Scripture to live a life that magnifies Jesus. We don't serve God in order to, but because of, as one pastor says often. We serve the Lord because of what He has done. But if we can talk about what He has done, and we say we believe it, but it has not impacted us to the point where we have a burning desire to magnify Christ in every area, then we're really not believing the gospel. Because Paul says, your whole conversation should be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. And when we understand that there was a time when the infinite second person of the Godhead became a man, and He died, He gave Himself for us, John 17 says, He sanctified Himself. And the Puritan John Flavel said, it could be said by Christ, for me to live was you. Meaning that Christ's every breath, His every obedience, in a sense, was for our righteousness and to save our souls. And how can we look at the gospel of Christ, where the infinite God became into union with a man, and He gave Himself for me and you. And yet we can flippantly say, I'm justified. So what does it matter how I live? What? You're to live as becometh the gospel of Jesus. And that was Paul's burden. He could say in Galatians 2 and verse 24, he talks about how Christ lives in him, and he says, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ constrains me. He loved Christ, and he knew that Christ loved him, and that constrained him. It was like he could do nothing else than to give Himself wholly to this matchless Savior who gave himself for him. How can we do anything else than give ourselves? That's why Paul says, whether in my body, my whole person, I'll give my mind to Jesus Christ. I'll give my hands. I'll give my heart. I'll give my feet. I'll give my eyes. I'll give everything because he gave everything for me. He gave everything for me. He gave everything for you. He was stripped naked and he was bloodied on a cross. They spat upon him. They took a rod and they beat the thorns into his head. They gave him a mock trial and they treated him as a fake king. This was Jesus, the Son of God. No wonder Paul says, because of the gospel, because of the cross of Christ, the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. It has radically changed my life to where I am sold out, consecrated, given wholly to this one ambition. I will magnify him because I love him. I must magnify him. And oh, that God would burn that into our own hearts. That we would be so caught up with the fact that God loves us and Christ has given his Son for us and we are in his favor. Oh, then let me serve him. Let me live for him. And the measure to which we are burdened to magnify Christ is the measure to which we do believe this gospel. And Paul says, we should magnify Christ because it is the only right response to the gospel. And the third thing is, it is for the good of all people. Everyone should live to magnify Christ because it is for the good of all people. Paul says in verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And Paul is speaking about this, remember, this wrestling. I want to die, I want to live, but whatever the Lord wants me to do. And Paul says, I want to die so much so that I can be with Christ. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, to live, is what? More needful for you. He goes on to say, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all. Why? For your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul lived that others might find their joy in Christ, that others might magnify Christ. And he says, I want to go and be with Christ, but I will stay in the flesh because it is more needful. Is your life more needful? Can we say, it is more needful for us to abide in the flesh? In a local congregation, have we invested in people, praying for people? So much so that we would have to say, it is more needful for me to stay here. It's more needful for me to abide in the flesh. You see, Paul said, you should live for the magnification of Jesus Christ because it is for the good of all people. It is what will bring them joy of faith and the furtherance of their faith. It is imperative that we live to magnify Christ because that's for the good of all people. See, if we live for our own glory, we're turning the eyes of Christ's people away from Christ to us. And we will never give them that joy and satisfaction. And we, if they live for us, if husbands want their wives to live for them, that's robbing them of their joy in Christ. If a preacher wants the people to magnify him, it is a cruel thing to a congregation. It is not about us. It is about God. And if we love our brethren, the more we live to magnify Christ, the more it will be for the benefit of God's people. You see, we're not an island to ourselves. We're not an island to ourselves. And when we're full of pride, and when we're full of bitterness and all these other things, it harms Christ's people. Because we're not living to magnify Jesus Christ. They're not seeing Christ in us. It's all me. So we're robbing God's people of their true joy in Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to take this seriously, to make Christ magnificent. See, that's the thing. It's not about my name. It's not about your name. It's not about our glory. It's about His glory. And that's why we ought to go out of our way to love people and to forgive people and to pray for people in our congregation, in our lives, because we want Him to be magnified. But this even goes beyond just the congregation to the lost. When you know the joy of Christ and what it is to magnify Him, that should give you and I a great burden that all peoples might praise the Lord with us. Does it break our hearts that today millions and millions of Muslims have bowed down to a false god, and they're living for the glory of Allah? And not only will they live a life of misery, not knowing the freedom of the forgiveness of sins, being joyless, but they'll go out into an eternity in hell forever because they do not know God. And this was Paul's burden. This is why Paul says, these things have happened to me, rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul wanted the gospel to be furthered. He wanted all peoples to magnify Christ with him. Like the psalmist, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Because no matter what color they are, no matter from Africa or China, or from Brazil, they're from, no matter where they are, Greenville, South Carolina, it doesn't matter. They will not be satisfied in anything else but Christ. And when we know what it is to rejoice in Christ, and we live to magnify Christ, we will live so that all people that we know may join us in magnifying Christ too, so that they might know that joy of knowing Him, and then that there might be worshipers for Christ, that Christ may have those for whom He died, that Christ may have those for whom His blood was shed, that we might be those people that go out into a lost world and see those for whom He died come to Him. That is to be the burden of our hearts. It's for the good of all peoples. And the last thing is, because of the incomparable worth and majesty of Christ Himself, Philippians 1, verses 21 and 23 speak of, again, Paul's esteem of Christ, that it is better to be with Him than to stay in this world. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." If you look at the list, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But those what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Paul says, I count them dung, I count them excrement in comparison with Jesus Christ. How much value and worth and majesty is found in the person of Jesus Christ. When you hear that Saint Samuel Rutherford say that he could fill something like a billion worlds with roses. And the only way he could say it, one scent of all of that beautiful fragrance is nothing in comparison with the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. He is incomparable in his worth, in his majesty, in his glory. That Paul says, when I compare every earthly thing to Christ, I see it not only as less, but as dung, as excrement. If you heard Paul's description of Christ in Colossians, we are talking about God. He says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. See the lofty description Paul gives of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, he says, God has highly exalted him. He's given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, things in earth, under the earth, every tongue confess he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the one in whom is all glory, all laud, all honor. This is the one who is infinite in his love, infinite in his joy, infinite in his beauty, infinite in his majesty, before whom the seraphs fall prostrate. You read in Isaiah 6, the seraphs are covering themselves in the face of his glory. This is the one before whom the thousands upon thousands and ten thousands in glory are crying out, worthy is the Lamb. He is incomparably worthy of your life. You see, he is so worthy, it would be ridiculous not to live to magnify him. And so I leave you with this, to young and old, but especially for young people tonight. Leave off your ambitions that are so small. What is playing video games for 5 hours a day when there is a Christ to magnify? What eternal worth does that have? It has no eternal worth. What is spending yourself to pursue some girl or pursue some guy or pursue something that makes you rich and have the American dream? What about what God says about what life is about? It's about magnifying Christ. When I went to Charleston, South Carolina with my daughter Lydia one time to take her to the children's hospital, we went into the children's hospital. Children, they were sick. Kids with cancer, you see them bald. Kids in pain. My own daughter was in a lot of pain at that time. And I remember leaving the hospital and going down to drive to find some place on the beach where there weren't people. My wife and I could just walk around and try to relax a little bit from all the stress of being in the hospital for nights and things like that. And I remember looking at all the houses, and it's, here's this house, and he's got a yacht. Another house, and he's got his yacht. And it just was the strangest thing to come from a hospital where people are dying and then see the grand finale, of people's life, a yacht with a beachfront property. Wow. The grand finale. What is life about? And when you come close to death and you realize how time is going so quickly, and we all know that, it's going so quickly, we must ask ourselves, what am I living for? No more, no half-hearted stuff. What is my one great ambition? When I stand before Christ one day, Lord, what will you say? You stand before Christ one day, Lord, I got a hole in one. I had a really nice house on a really nice golf course. I had a really nice yacht. What will it be? I just challenge you with Paul's challenge. Make magnifying Christ your one great ambition. If there's any young person who has ever prayed and thought about the mission field, I just want to encourage you, if you've ever prayed and thought about it, no matter what you leave behind, no matter you leave your family behind, you leave your home behind, you leave your things behind, there is nothing better than doing what God wants you to do and magnifying Christ. I know that's not for everyone. I know that. And we all have things that we are to enjoy. But if that has ever come to you, young man who's thought about call to preach, you may not have a job that makes you a lot of money. You might not be famous. You might have a small church somewhere and never be known. But you will magnify Christ. And that is better than anything. Nothing else really matters. And I know I'm dragging my time out, but if you, you know, have never asked the question, Lord, what will you have me to do? Seriously ask that question. I know that young people constantly are, I understand it's fine to go into the business field. I understand God calls people there. But it seems sometimes like so many keep going through. Where's our missionaries? Where's our preachers? And God may have called you somewhere else, but I ask you, have you ever taken it seriously to really go before God and really ask Him, God, it doesn't matter what I lose or what I have, because my joy is to magnify Christ. And like Paul, if I'm in a prison and I lose everything, I lose my family, I don't care. I'll go anywhere you tell me to go. I'll do anything you want me to do. You want to know God's will for your life? That's where you start. Not some five steps. You start on your face before God. What will you have me to do? I am willing to give my all. I am willing to give everything. I am forgetting about any other pursuit. This is the one thing. This is my one ambition. And will you seriously ask God, what will you have me to do? I will do anything you call me to do. There's nothing better than living to that end. Stand with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee this evening that Thou hast given us Thy Son to bear Thy wrath. We thank Thee, Lord, that, hallelujah, we have found Him whom our soul so long has craved. He satisfies our longings. We pray, Lord, tonight, if there's any young person here that Thou art dealing with their hearts, I pray, Lord, that You would do Your work. Father, we pray that Thou wouldst cause us all to be ablaze with a love for Christ, and that we would magnify Him. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.